I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute in the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom. And I want to invite you to the Mission of God conference in your area. Come and be equipped to think Christianly about every area of life and engage culture to the glory of God.
Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, and I'm here with Dr. Joe Boot. And today we're talking about Christmas myths. We're becoming the Christmas myth busters. So stay tuned. Well, welcome back. And again, we are a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging cultural Christian leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. We do this through ministries like this, our podcast, and we do this through print ministries. But we also do this through in-person ministries. And I want to invite you to two events coming up in January. First of all, Joe and I and Nate will be at Christ is King World Missions Conference in San Antonio, Texas. That's January 19th to 22nd. And then Joe and I will be at the Mission of God Denver Conference. And that is going to be January 22nd in Arvida, Colorado. And so we really want you to be able to sign up for those two events. And at the same time, let you know about one of our important works, Joe's book, The 10th Anniversary of Mission of God, is now available. It's in print. It's ready for shipping. And so get your copy today. Head over to EzraInstitute.com or to EzraPress.ca, and you will be able to find your copy through those two websites. Merry Christmas, Joe. We are officially in the Advent season.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we've just had the... I think the second Sunday of Advent has just passed. I don't know about you, Michael, but I will be preaching on the third Sunday of Advent at my local church, and I've no doubt you will probably be over the Christmas season too. And it's an exciting season. I love Christmas. I think probably of all the festivals of the Christian calendar, Christmas is the one I love the most because of the traditions, the significance of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, you know, the eternal becoming temporal, historical, which is really the great mystery for, you know, the human mind. It's the paradox, the unresolvable paradox, that the eternal God, through the Son, became temporal and historical and remains a man in heaven today. And of course, all the things that surround Christmas, Michael, the carols, the food, the additional church services, time with family, gifts, all of those things. Obviously, if you've got a very difficult family situation or home life, it can be a trying time. If you're in a healthy family situation, it really is the most well, I don't want to sound twee, but the most wonderful time of the year. so, yeah, it's and even though it's cold, if you know, for most of us, obviously, if we've people listening in Australia, it's different. But for most of us, it's a colder season. You've got the open wood burner going, and I just love it. I love, you know, the glasses of sherry and the board games and so on. I couldn't be happier than I am at Christmas time.
I think that you highlighted a really important word, and that is a feast. And we, our podcast airs on the Fight, Laugh, Feast Network. You mentioned the increased church services, which usually have an element of feasting to them, in the sense of you've got candlelit services or, you know, sunrise services, and you've got Christmas Eve services, different traditions, but there's an increase of inviting people to celebrate. And Joe, I do want to I too with you share this joy of this added feast. You know, we see in the Old Testament the three feasts given by the Lord to us. We have the Day of Atonement and the Passover feast. We have the Tabernacles, what's the third feast in the Old Testament?
Which ones did you just name? Passover?
Passover, Tabernacles.
Feast of Weeks?
The Feast of Weeks. So we see the New Testament, application of that, of course, in the Christian calendar. We see Passover and Christians celebrating the resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. We see the day of Pentecost coming to fulfill the Feast of Weeks 50 days later. And then even in the fall, when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, some of us Christians just celebrate in the fall, Thanksgiving, the Feast of Harvest, and we celebrate it in the context of still anticipating Christ's second coming. So that usually gets a little bit less emphasis in the Christian calendar. But we have these scheduled feasts throughout the years, and throughout the course of history, Christians have added the feast of Christ's birth. And it really is a theme of feasting. We are celebrating the liturgy and the Christian calendar. And this is important reminders of these monumental moments in history. So Joe, though, as we have added this celebration, as we have looked to remember Christ's birth, we said we're going to talk about, myths around this celebration of Christmas, of the first coming of Christ. And so there's just lots of different Christian opinions about what's going on and the ways that we celebrate. And I know you wanted to bring us back to Mary's song and talk a little bit about that and then get into some of these, the origins of the Christmas celebration, and then get into some of the things that Christians pick apart or struggle with in order to attack those of us who would find such joy at Christmas. So we want to kind of merge through that for folks, so that you might come from a Christian family that every time you put up a Christmas tree, there's a big theological debate about it. And so we may just want to spend some time helping Christians converse through that. So Joe, take us to Mary's song. I'll pass it over to you now.
Well, the thing that you mentioned there about the feasts, of course, is really important as a way into this. The reality is that God punctuated the year for his people, the people of Israel, by reminding them of his great actions in history. I mean, you've talked about them. And that's what punctuated the year with meaning and significance. And the reason that the Christian calendar developed was over time to recognize these moments of all moments. When you think about the key ones, Christmas, Easter, Epiphany, Pentecost, we've traditionally recognized that the meaning of the year and thereby the meaning of our lives is punctuated by the remembrance of God's incredible activity in history. And at the center of that lie the two festivals of Christmas. It's a mass, remember, in the Western tradition, and Easter, the celebration of the resurrection. And when we go to, the Magnificat, and I think we touched on this a little bit last week, as we're in, Advent and the anticipation of the birth of Christ, I want to read just some of the words from the Magnificat, where Mary has been told that she is going to be the one who would bear the Christ child, and Elizabeth has Mary has gone to be with Elizabeth, and there's the leaping of the baby in the womb. That says something about abortion, doesn't it, Michael? Often not reflected on, that the first to recognize the Messiah was the baby John, who leapt in his mother's womb, and Elizabeth was filled also with the Holy Spirit. John, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. So Mary's song, the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So it starts with praise. And then he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So there's the grace of God active in her life. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And then he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So Mary recognizes in this song, this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. This is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises, and this is the Messiah King. Now, the reason I think this, you know, there's a bit of myth busting to do here is that the Magnificat is rarely seen adequately and properly in these terms. You know, most of Christmas, of course, has been sentimentalized, and in the current secular culture is being, and we'll come to this a bit later, is in the process of being thoroughly re-paganized. The reality of this remarkable song is that it's not a sentimental spiritual song. It's been sort of spiritualized away into some sort of, and you know, the liberal scholars, well, this is just to be understood spiritually, not historically, physically, temporally. That's the myth. But when we hear this read throughout the Advent season, do we as Christians really grasp its full meaning and its full significance? Here's some of the evidence why it's a myth to think this has purely been understood spiritually. Basically, after the Enlightenment, so-called, Michael, in Europe, the European monarchs, many of them actually banned the use and the reciting of the Magnificat in the churches. The monarchs, the kings, just like Herod, was actually afraid. They were afraid of the Magnificat. They were afraid of the reality of the Messiah's claims. They wondered what it might mean for their idea of divine right. And so this song was frequently banned and excluded in the churches. Martin Luther, actually, in the epilogue of his book on the Magnificat, this is what Luther said in writing to John Frederick. He was the nephew of the Elector of Saxony and the potential ruler of the region. Luther said this to him: "Your grace should reflect that in all the scriptures, God did not permit any heathen king or prince throughout the length and breadth of the world to be praised, but contrawise to be punished. This is a mighty and terrible example to all rulers. Moreover, even in Israel, his chosen people, he never found a king worthy of praise and not rather punishment. Above all, in the kingdom of Judah, the chief portion of the whole race of mankind, exalted by God and beloved of him above all others, there were few, not above six, kings found worthy of praise." And so the reality of the Magnificat, of this king who's coming with righteousness and truth to judge kings, to put down the mighty, to exalt the humble, this was regarded as a historical threat, not just in the ancient world, but in the post-Enlightenment world of Europe. We should be mindful of that when we're hearing the Magnificat during this Advent season, of what it actually means. It means that the King is truly here. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is truly here. And he is going to institute a great overturning in history. I mean, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, of course, in another way. He says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that kingdom which cannot be shaken will remain. And we're told we're being given a kingdom. Remember what we read there. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. This is Luke 1, 32 to 33. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David to rule a kingdom of which there shall be no end. So this is, Christmas is about kingship. It's about the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Messiah, who is going to execute justice in history and who is going to bring about the advent of the great overturning. That's what the advent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, means. The great overturning of the work of Satan, of all the pagan empires and their work, and the putting down of the so-called mighty from their thrones, and the raising of those who have humbled themselves before the king. So the Magnificat is messianic. I mean, that's what it is. It's a messianic song. The last, the greater Adam, the perfect man has come. And it means one other thing, and I'll finish comment on the Magnificat with this comment, that it also means that humanity now has a new model. The model man is no longer the great pagan philosopher or the pagan magi. We'll come to those in a minute. Or the emperors, the gods of the deified men who've become the various gods. No, here is the new model man, whose word is life, whose very being is life. We have to feed on him, who tests and proves all men. It's not a case now that man tests and proves God. It's that God, through his Son, will test and prove all men. That's the significance of what we're dealing with. So the first myth we want to bust here is that Mary's song is a nice, sentimental, spiritual song about Jesus being simply Lord in my heart. It's about the great overturning in all of history.
You know, one of the most important things I think you said as you're explaining that, Joe, is this concept of meaning. The Christian calendar has been established in order to, you know, following the example of the Old Testament feasts, to give the individual meaning. And we're going to get to this whole repaganization of Christmas later. But everybody, I want you to quietly and, you know, maybe pencil it down, this idea of meaning. Because again, if we walk away from the celebration of Christ, if we walk away and we make Christmas about other things, then we lose the meaning, and we are trapped in this depressive and sad idolatry. And so we want to get to that, because this is why we celebrate Christmas so heartily, is because it has so much great meaning to us. You can't read that. You can't read what Mary has just reflected upon and put to pen and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to say, and not understand the significance of the meaning that I get. You know, Joe, this goes a little bit to some of the identity conversations that we're involving in our worldview training curriculum, the conversation of identity. And what a perfect opportunity throughout the year where God says, just stop and celebrate what I have done throughout history. So of course, Mary's song would be a foundational example on pausing and reflecting. Mary says, you know, the Lord has been mindful of us in our humble estate. So that's a great start, where we are, you know, exploding the myth that Christmas is not an important time to sit and reflect. It's a very important time because of what we know happened and occurred during that time. So Joe, we know that, you know, the celebration of Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth on, you know, December 25th, and then Epiphany on January 6th was being celebrated as early as the 300s AD, like around 330 AD. And so, Joe, can you talk a little bit about the origins of Christmas? And I think with embedded in that is one of these myths that celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th is somehow a secret celebration of the Roman winter solstice.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Can we talk about that a bit?
Yeah, so we do often hear this time of year various critiques of sort of, well, you know, some Christmas Grinches within the Christian community who, you know, sometimes out of, I think, misguided conviction, think that, you know, it really is a sort of invention of the church, a kind of pagan takeover of a pagan festival and a sort of attempt to Christianize it and so on. And that, you know, Christmas wasn't celebrated early. It was, you know, several centuries later, as you've said, and so on. And, you know, the arguments are basically made that we shouldn't really be celebrating this, sometimes because we're not told to celebrate it in the Bible. Well, there's quite a few things where we're not told to, or terms and things we're not told to do in the Bible. One is to go to church twice on a Sunday, but most of these traditions do, or to have Sunday school, or to celebrate the resurrection. So the notion that unless we are specifically commanded to celebrate something, we shouldn't do it, or should not to practice something in the life of the church unless it's we're explicitly told to do so in Scripture, doesn't really hold in terms of the practice of the church. Second of all, when we see the Christmas celebrations emerging, they emerge as fully formed. I mean, they emerge onto the scene within history as developed, detailed feasts and celebrations. What does that indicate? Well, it indicates that for 300 years, the church was persecuted. Of course, it wasn't openly celebrating all the Christmas feasts. When they were going through a whole series of persecutions, they couldn't own property. They couldn't own buildings for worship. They later took over the Roman basilicas, by the way, or many of them, and turned them into places of worship. But for a time, they had to worship in homes, frequently in secret. They had to go through various seasons of persecution, the Diocletian persecution, for example. So and Nero's persecution. So Christians of necessity often had to meet in what we would today call be an underground church. And that meant that, you know, open celebration of Christian festivals was not something that was happening. However, when the persecution begins to lift, suddenly you see these fully formed festivals like Christmas being celebrated. Well, that form, that practice, obviously emerged earlier than it first appears in the recorded texts, right? I mean, this stuff was going on in the life of the church, and it was from very much the life of the early church. And the reason that we can surmise that, in part, is because remember that the evangel, the gospel, the good news, you know, the Christian church took over a number of expressions, ecclesia, which, you know, a called out congregation in terms of the concerns of the king and the kingdom. That's really the significance of that word, ecclesia, church. We took over the term gospel evangel, which was about a proclamation of the kingship, of the lordship of Christ, that the king was on his throne, the proclamation is being made. And in antiquity, Michael, the births of kings and emperors were celebrated annually. That's what you did. All great kings, all of the great emperors and kings of antiquity were celebrated in terms of their birth. You know, that shouldn't really be a surprise to us. That was the way it was. And actually not to celebrate the birth of a king was often considered treasonous. So if you failed to participate in the celebration of the emperor's birth or the king's birth, you were guilty of treason. And so It was obviously with the King of Kings, the Christians recognizing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had been born. It was absolutely normal that just as we took over the word ecclesia and evangel, that the we would celebrate the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, you look at Acts 17, this is what's going on in the early verses there of chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, 8. They're accused of being subversives because they're proclaiming another king. They're disobeying Caesar, declaring there is another king, Jesus. Well, of course, this king was going to be celebrated. His birth was going to be celebrated. And when we think about the actual date, you know, December 25th as well, again, this is frequently criticized, but actually there's plenty of evidence. And it's, of course, it's not mission critical that the celebration of the Feast of Christmas is on the exact day. We can't be 100% certain. But the great Jewish scholar Alfred Adesheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, his two-volume work, makes a very persuasive argument for December 25th as the birth of Christ. So this is not without strong scholarly support. So the notion that this was just some sort of pagan festival taken over by Christians and then given a Christian veneer is not true. The recognition of the birth, the death, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, the resurrection, these feast days were celebrated from very early in the life of the church as persecution is lifted, becomes very public, and there's very good reason for believing, and people can go and look at Alfred Adesheim's work there, for believing that December 25th is in fact the correct date. So, you know, we'll come to the Magi in just a second as another myth busting issue. But this is a good one. This is a good myth to bust here, that somehow Christmas is basically pagan. No, not true. Don't forget, there is a subversive fulfillment of the gospel, though, of all the great pagan ideals. You know, Christ brings the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Hebrews looked for light, wisdom, for teaching, I should say, knowledge. The Greeks looked for knowledge. The Rome looked for glory. All of those are fulfilled. A kind of subversive fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, who is both the light of the world, the wisdom of God, and the exact representation of the glory of God. And all the pagan hopes of a great world empire under one shepherd king that was true of ancient Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and Alexander the Great and so on, and Rome, of course, well, these are realized. This, the great empire, the great universal empire, is only realized in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there is subversive fulfillment of the pagan anticipation of a shepherd king, which we can go into deep history and say, well, that anticipation is there because of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, the expectation of that seed of the woman. Zoroaster, or Zarathustra, literally means seed of the woman. So these ancient beliefs, these ancient convictions were born out of a sort of lost seed knowledge of the coming of the great shepherd king whose right it is to rule. And there were pretenders to that throne, many pretenders, as Ezekiel makes clear, but God is going to give it to the one whose right it is. So yes, we've got subversive fulfillment of pagan expectations, but Christmas is not a pagan festival. It is the feast of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We celebrate the birth of our King, the great Emperor, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And Joe, speak to that. Even if a converted Roman emperor looked at a specific date and said, yeah, that looks to be about the approximate time of the birth of Christ. Let's put it on this very specific day, which is within that approximate timing. And let's, like you were just saying, subvert the idolatry that's going on right now, the false religious celebrations, and let's replace it. That seems to me to be a very logical thing to do for a Christian emperor who is hoping to overthrow the idolatry of the day, who's hoping to refocus a nation and an emperor and an empire. So, you know, of course, I don't think, like you just said, it's not mission critical. You know, if Jesus was born on December 24th and we've lived for thousands of years celebrating it one day off because we're not exactly sure of the dating. But somebody intentionally put it on that date. Do you see any problems with that? I don't see any problems with that. I see that as someone trying to overthrow idolatry by way of a retelling of a story.
Yeah, I mean, there is a difference, of course, between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Church on the calendar here. That's a sort of historic difference. And as you say, it's not mission critical. There's very good reason to believe it was December 25th. However, you're absolutely right in terms of what I've just said about a subversive fulfillment. If it was the case that, okay, there was a rough idea of the time, and as the pagan world was turning to Christ, the date on which a typically pagan festival fell was abolished. And the celebration of Christmas, which was going on before, obviously, because the festivals didn't come out of nowhere, was formalized at that time on that particular date. Of course, there's no problem with that. Until fairly recent history, many people in previous generations didn't know exactly when they were born. They knew which month. I mean, before all the age of digitized birth certificates and careful records of all of that, lots of people, lots of different cultures, they weren't 100% sure the day in which they were born. Maybe they certainly knew the year and probably knew the month, but not necessarily sure because their parents couldn't remember on which day, but they celebrate their birthday. In the same way, we don't have a carbon copy of history in front of us. We're not the God who sees the end from the beginning. And so if it was, that was the case, doesn't nullify the significance of the celebration of the Christ feast of Christmas at all. No.
Okay. So, you know, we've talked about the idea of just not celebrating Christmas at all because it was developed by the Christian calendar and not directly found in Scripture. We've talked about when we celebrate that and that, you know, people can continue to investigate the timing of Christ's birth, but they don't need to sit around and worry that we don't have good. Again, this is historical context, everybody. While Joe's talking, I'm trying to look up some of the ways that, you know, you have hard dates where you're looking back throughout history and you're able to look at a hard date that's referenced by multiple sources. And then you have soft dates where you're looking at the occurrences and you're looking at seasonal effects and you're looking at so-and-so's death that might have happened here. But there's a breadth, you know, like Herod's death, there's a breadth of timing. And so all of these, like Joe said, we have the ability to do some historical contextual study here and land quite confidently at the December 25th date. But at the end of the day, we've also exploded that myth of like, what if the 25th was picked just to overthrow a pagan festival? Joe, I like that word that you're using, Christ's reign is subversive to the paganism and the idolatry that's currently manifested when he incarnated into the world. Let's just go through a few other ones. Joe, I think you really want to talk about the wise men and I don't know why you want to talk about wise men so much, but you really want to talk about the wise men. So go for it. What type of myth that I have to turn around and reteach my children everything I've taught them about the wise men?
Well, of course, you know, in the way the tradition is expressed today, you know, if we set up our nativity scene, we usually have three kings bearing their gifts. Often they're referred to as kings, you know, in the famous Christmas carol, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we travel afar. I'm not saying abolish singing the carol, but the Bible doesn't tell us that there were three kings. It actually says wise men from the east. We don't know the number. Could have been three, could have been 20, could have been 23, could have been 30 or 40 of them. We simply don't know how many came, but they were magi. Literally means wise men. They were the experts. They were the scholars of the region of Babylon, Persia, that whole area. And it stems from their origin stems from really the brain trust of Babylon, who, when they conquered a people, we see this, of course, with the exile of God's people, they would take young men, boys, put them in their school, the promising ones in schools for elites, and train them up to be astrologers and advisors and so on. So they were the experts, if you will, of the ancient world. That was true of the Babylonian Empire. It was true of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was true also, interestingly enough, of the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. And I mention him because one of his wise men was Aristotle. The interesting thing is that these were the people that were seen to be the philosopher kings, if you will, those who would guide the people to into this new Eden. They would be the ones who would have the wisdom to lead to a one world order in which the wise reigned. That was the pagan idea for these people. But, and you know, the mists of time have shielded the exact origin of these men, obviously because God doesn't think we really need to know. But there were always people in whom and on whom the Spirit of God was moving. And it came at a time when, you know, the strivings of these wise men throughout these various empires, including, as I said, the Macedonian one with Aristotle, had come to a place of exhaustion and a sense of meaninglessness. The Roman Empire was a place of hedonism. It was a place of basically a giving up on meaning. People looked for meaning in various forms of sexual pleasure, perverted sexual pleasure, not the marriage relationship as God intended it, but in various forms of pagan fertility rites and so on, exploitation. There was cynicism everywhere. But there were those in that ancient world who nonetheless, in that place of meaninglessness and exhaustion, returned to the God of Scripture. They went back to the Older Testament. Quite possibly they had access to that because of the presence of Daniel and his friends, basically the Jews captive in Babylon, who would have brought the Torah with them and the prophets and everything else. And that knowledge became, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. So that knowledge became diffused among the pagans, and the Spirit of God was moving in some of these wise men. From wherever they came exactly in the east. And to these men, God spoke through the sign of the star. We haven't got time to talk about that either. I don't think it was the sort of slightly romantic way we have the star today, of a sort of specific aerial phenomenon, sort of at low altitude, hovering over a stable, but rather probably a conjunction of the king star and the king planet, Jupiter and Regulus, I think, quite possibly. There's been a very interesting study done on that. That could be wrong, but that may well be the case, that they're studying the heavens. And there is a message there for them. an ancient message that could be read. I mean, think about that, that God, that's one of the reasons I much favor the idea that this was a true conjunction of a planet and a star that had this almost elliptical path to make it look like it was following. Because all of history from the time God created the world and set all of the motion of the planetary bodies going, he knew the moment and ordained the moment when the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the last Adam would be born, and the heavens itself would tell a message to the wise men who were outside of the covenants, but who had nonetheless been led by the Spirit of God to return to the Old Testament. Otherwise, they wouldn't have known about the city of David. Of course, they go to the capital initially to speak to the king, thinking, Herod, he's surely going to guide us in the right way. And the gifts that they bring are very telling. The wise men, the reason we have three wise men is because of these three gifts that are mentioned. But as we say, that we don't know the number, but there was gold for kingship. And this is hugely significant. Gold, which was the recognition of kingship. Frankincense, which was the recognition of priesthood. A new priesthood, a new order, a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, an ancient but new, if you know what I mean, pre-Aaronic and post-Aaronic priesthood, and myrrh, which was used for embalming. So there was an awareness here in these gifts. The gifts tell the story. There was a recognition. Here is the true priest king, finally has come at last, but the priest is also the sacrifice. That's the message given to us at Christmas. The priest is also the one who lays himself on the altar. He is also the sacrifice. The myrrh is given for the embalming. And so that's a bit of myth busting there. When we see those wise men, we don't need to spoil it. We don't need to try and get 15 of them. You can leave it as three. That's fine. But the point is, these are not kings. They're wise men. And just like the ancient world had reached a place of exhaustion with its own thought and desperately, and its own experts had come up with nothing, including Aristotle in the end, our own age has come to an exhaustion with secularism, with its pluralism, with its existentialism and sense of meaninglessness. And we today are the wise men, led by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God in our hands, recognizing the King, the Priest King, who has come to die and who will be raised to life again. And those are the things we can think about at Christmas, that as we see those wise men coming, we're seeing the whole learning of the ancient world, recognizing, what did they do, Michael, when they got to the house? Because Jesus would have been a small boy, maybe 2 or 3 years of age at this point. When they reached the house, they worshipped him. Of course, most Christians know that the shepherds and the wise men didn't coalesce on that one night at the stable. The wise men came later, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And we, as the truly wise men, fall down and worship the priest king Christ, who has come to die, to restore, to bring about that world empire, the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus.
Joe, you mentioned something that's very interesting. So first of all, everybody, this is a picture of Jew and Gentile responding to the Lord, right? So we have all of these scenes of the angels going to the shepherds. We have Gabriel coming to Mary and Joseph. We have the Jewish nation being confronted with these miraculous scenes, so that the Jewish nation might respond. But of course, this new king, the King of Kings, is creating a new covenant. He's expanding the kingdom to include now Jew and Gentile. Of course, Gentiles could have always gotten into the covenant through faith throughout and joining the people of Israel throughout the old covenant. But in a new way, this is expanding globally, right? We talk about the kingdom expanding globally. And so, Joe, the Magi coming is the symbol of the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting. You said something that's really key here. Typically, we are mesmerized by, did they find the Christ child just by astrology or astronomy. And the reality is, you've said something, right? The Lord had already planted seeds of missionaries into Persia, into the East, by the exile. And so throughout the exile, we see the influence of faithful Israelites, faithful God-fearing people, bring the message of the one and only true God to this polytheistic culture. And so, of course, I agree that they were able to find the Christ child because of the star, because, of course, that's what the testimony is. But the reason why they'd be searching for the star in the first place is much more likely that they've heard in some way, shape, or form the prophecies of the Messiah coming, because even the gifts that they bring reflect knowledge of his kingship, priesthood, and being the healer of the nations. And so it's really interesting you say that, because if we, you know, we dig hard on the historical context when we try to teach the Bible. And so we have God using his created order at the same time with this potential, a previous missionary work to call the Gentiles in. And so I just thought that was and you concluded that appropriately with the same is true for today. We're all called, Jew and Gentile are called to worship at the feet of Christ. And he's given us everything we need to be able to do that. I thought that was a really great summary. Joe, I don't think we have time to get into the repaganization of Christmas. Maybe we'll tackle that next week.
Yeah, well, we can talk about Father Christmas and all of that sort of stuff next week. But let me conclude with this thought, a final myth that's often a source of objection at this time of the year. And people talk about the pagan origin of the Christmas tree and the whole idea that this is, you know, basically pagan, because pagans worship trees and they worship the sacred oak and they worshiped evergreens and so on and so forth. And we can say, yep, that's true. Pagans did worship creation. They worshipped animals. The Egyptians worshipped cats and crocodiles. The pagans worshipped and cut trees into phallic symbols and totems, and evergreen trees were worshipped. But that's not the significance of the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree and the evergreen tree is a symbol of life. It's a symbol of the tree of life, and that's the way it's been understood through Christian history. And trees used to be decorated with candles and with fruit. Now we use tinsel and baubles, although some of the baubles are still, like fruit, apples and oranges and that sort of stuff. But the significance of having light on the tree, the light of the world, the evergreen tree of life growing and bearing fruit. And actually, if you go to the book of Revelation and the last chapter, beginning at verse 1, we read there, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That's the significance of the Christmas tree. It's evergreen because it's the tree of life. Christ, who is life, who is our tree of life, that tree grows again in the newer Jerusalem, and it bears fruit. And that's why we hang the fruit on the tree and put the lights on the tree. And that's the significance of all of that symbolism. You know, in the ancient world, the true light was seen. Ethelbert Stauffer, for example, he says that in Christ and the Caesars, he points out that when Pharaoh, Tutmosis III mounted the throne, he proclaimed to an imperial assembly, and I quote, "The God of heaven is my father, I am his son. He has begotten me and commanded me to sit on his throne while I was still a fledgling." Well, he was a pretender to the throne of the true King of Kings, the true tree of life, the one who could provide and always bring forth fruit. And so, Christ, there again, subversive fulfillment, and Christ, as we put that tree up and we hang the lights on and we put the fruit on the tree, we're recognizing the tree of life is here. He's come, and we can be grafted into him, and we can live forever. And so on a time when the wise men brought gifts, we bring gifts to one another, and we recognize that we are priests and kings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll leave it there for this week.
Yeah, so everybody, we're gonna take up this conversation next week. We're gonna talk about how these wonderful symbols are under attack in our culture as our culture becomes repaganized. And again, I'll remind you to be listening carefully about how when the meaning of these symbols is stripped away, then there's an actual effect on how we find meaning in the world in our annual calendar. So we want to remind you that we just love the Lord Jesus, and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.